Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. We continue our evening sermon series through the confession. If you see on the back of your evening handout, you see the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 5 and 6. We will read those items later, as it is our topical guide here this evening. But we take up Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and let's give attention to God's Word. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Since our scripture reading of this evening, let's briefly pray together. Father, this is a familiar passage to us, and in its familiarity, please drive away complacency or dullness of mind. Help us to eat of Your Word, of the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we see Him conveyed to us through the written Word, Your Scriptures. Bless it, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, you might be wondering, why do we need this? This is Gospel 101 stuff. This is basic Christianity. Some of the most well-known passages when speaking about God's grace and His salvation to us. Why this passage? Well, I would point out as we think about this passage that this is not a gospel tract to unbelievers. This is not an evangelistic text primarily. This is a text written to the church. As Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he is writing these basic gospel truths, these foundational gospel principles to the church. Because it is not just unbelievers who need the gospel, of course. It is everyone who needs the gospel. Unbelievers need the gospel, yes, to be converted. But the church, the people of God who have trusted in Him, need the gospel. We need to hear these foundational truths again and again. It is life to us. Also, we take up Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And let's take a look at a Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, section 5 and 6, as it will be our topical guide through this portion of God's Word. Notice what it says in section 5 of chapter 3. It says, "Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes, moving Him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace." A brief summary of this section before moving on to the next section is simply that God has chosen His people. He has placed His favor and love upon His elect, selecting them out of all the people of the earth, out of His free grace. So it's not because of any inherent goodness in you. It's not because of anything that you've done. It's not because of God knowing that you would place faith in Him. There is nothing that you bring to bring about your election and your salvation. There is nothing that you do to cause God to choose you. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, verse section 6 says this then: as God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has He, by the eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. In this section, we see then that God is saying, we are saying about God's truth, I should say, more rightly, that God has chosen individuals, and those whom He has chosen, His end, their end that He has determined, He has also determined the means by which He leads His people to that end. So He has purposed glorification, He has purposed salvation, and then we see the means that God works in those individuals to bring about, of course, their glorification, their salvation. And so in summary then of these two sections of the confession, we will be taking a look at the fact that the Father has chosen your end and He has appointed the means to that end in Christ. It's in Christ that this is possible. Well, first, you contribute nothing to your election. We've talked about for the last several weeks that God has determined all people's ends, whether glory or damnation. He plans all things, and in particular, He has chosen you to everlasting life. If you have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be confident. As we talked about last week, discerning, are you in the faith? Have you trusted in Christ? And if you are, we can say that we are God's elect. So starting then with that assumption that God has determined your end and your resultant glorification, now we come to the fact that He has purposed the means to get you there, to bring you to your glory, your glorification. And those means that He uses, we see in the confession, is the golden chain of salvation, as it's sometimes referred to. That you have been redeemed, you've been called, He has worked repentance and faith in you by His Spirit in due season. You've been justified, adopted. You are being sanctified. You are being persevered by His power. And ultimately, you will see the very end, salvation or your glorification. Now, you might be wondering, if we're going to take a look at the order of salvation or the golden chain of salvation, why preach on Ephesians chapter 2? Why not go to Romans chapter 8, where it very familiar way says God, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Well, that'd be a fine text to look at. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, we see the connection so closely linked between these things and being in Christ. Now, that's true, of course, for Romans chapter 8. I'm not disputing that. But here in four different ways, four different times, 10 verses, Paul is emphasizing that these blessings and benefits are found in Christ or with Christ. Because you have been numbered in Christ, then you have received these blessings, this love that has been placed upon you, that you've been chosen. Christ has died for you, and only those for whom He has died receive all the benefits in Christ. Now, the Scriptures talk about Christ as though He's a location, a place that you can be in Him. And if you're in Him, like a place, you receive the benefits that are found in Him. I'm going to be taking the Purdue course students at the end of this week down to Florida, and there are some benefits in the place of Orlando, Florida. Some of those benefits are the beautiful sun and just an hour away from the beach. And we're going to be taking advantage of those benefits. I'm not trying to make anybody envious, but there are benefits to that location. justification. That's how the Scriptures talk about Christ. If you are in Him, you receive those benefits that He brings to His people. Now, we could certainly see those elements in Romans chapter 8, but there's another reason we look at Ephesians chapter 2. It's because there is crystal clarity here about your total inability to bring about any of these benefits for yourself. Your complete inability to do anything to save yourself. And so the notion then in Ephesians chapter 2 is presented so clearly that God must purpose to save us if we're going to be saved. Irrespective of our contribution, God must choose to save us if we are incapable of saving ourselves. Well, now notice the language of this passage in verse 1. "And you, He made alive," is in some of your translations, it's supplied. It's not actually there in the Greek. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." It begins with this bleak picture that we are dead. And if complete death is not enough, then verse 2 goes on to say that Satan is at work in those who are the sons of disobedience, those who are not obedient to the Lord Jesus. So, separate from Christ, we are dead and Satan is at work in us. Verse 3 then, as if this were not enough, "we were by nature objects of wrath, just as the others." And then, after seeing this bleak picture, we hear some of the sweetest words of all of the Scriptures in verse 4. "But God." But God. That wonderful transition from this awful position of death in our sins and the sweetness of what God has done. "But God, being rich in mercy." If you ever have the chance, I would encourage you to take a look at Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon. It's available online for free on these two words. This is his chosen text. "But God," those two words, and he spends 61 minutes on those two words alone. And I think he says those words hundreds and hundreds of times in those 61 minutes. But it was worth every minute of those 61 minutes. Those words are rich. But anyway, so the text shifts at that point because God is rich in mercy. But even as the text shifts, notice still the place where we have been brought from in verse 5. Again, dead in trespasses, so that we need to be made alive. That's how dead we were. We need to be made alive. And then verse 6, "and raised us up." We needed to be raised up out of death. Now, if you're to think about these descriptions of the bleak picture that we find ourselves in, if we are separated from Christ, I want you to think of the illustration of being on death row, a prisoner who is sentenced to death. That the sentence is clear, and he's simply waiting for his time to be put to death. And there's no possibility of changing that sentence. And if you think of such an image and such an illustration, that might sound like a very bleak picture. But that's far too mild compared to what the Scripture is saying here. It's not just as though we are under the sentence of death and will certainly die without the intervention of God. No. Ephesians 2 says, separate from Christ, you are dead, completely dead. And so the illustration of being on death row is far too mild, and not simply because the American penal system really sees no more death penalty, but because the language is so much complete and total death, complete and total incapability of doing anything to make ourselves presentable or making ourselves alive. If you want to think of a good illustration of inability, think of a dead person trying to make themselves come alive or make themselves beautiful and pretty and smell good. It's impossible. So to trust in the Lord or to walk in good works or anything that would be listed in this passage or other passages is completely impossible to a dead person. It's a perfect descriptor of the position we find ourselves if we are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul drives home the powerlessness for us to save ourselves in the remainder of the passage. And we come to perhaps one of the most well-known passages of Scripture dealing with God's gift of salvation and man's helplessness to contribute anything to his own salvation apart from the working of God. And it's found in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Grace is that which we have not merited, that which we have not earned. It is a free gift. It is not something that we deserve. It's the opposite of what we deserve. And saved means that we needed to be delivered. We needed saving, and we were not capable of doing it. And then it says, through faith. But in case you begin to draw the wrong conclusion after the first few words of this verse, that now after Paul says that it's through faith, that you would think that after being told salvation wasn't because of you, that maybe you do contribute something by your own faith that you muster up within you, Paul clarifies. And he says, and that not of yourselves. Well, Paul, what is not of ourselves? Faith is not of ourselves. That is a gift as well, because he goes on and he says, it is the gift of God. Now, this is a classic passage to teach students the Greek grammar. I've gone through Greek grammar twice, actually, and this passage is always used by instructors to show an intentional lack of clarity in the Greek for the sake of a biblical truth. When it says, it is the gift of God, the question is, what is the it that Paul is referring to? Is it the grace? Is it the salvation? Or is it the faith? And the proper answer, according to the Greek, is yes. It's all of that. It's all the gift of God. It's all not of yourselves. Grace is a gift. And your salvation is a gift. And your faith that God works in you is a gift. It is all a gift. And in case the message isn't clear enough yet, Paul drives it home fully in verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, how much do you contribute to your salvation then? How much are you able to produce in and of yourself to bring about your salvation, or the grace necessary to be saved, or this faith necessary to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not of works. It's not of you, lest any man should boast. And so when we think of salvation, we think of election, and we think of the certain destination of glory, and as we think of those things, you've contributed nothing to them. Except your sin, of course, that Christ needed to deal with. But you've contributed nothing to save yourself. You've contributed nothing to get yourself elected. And in this campaign season, that's all we're hearing about. People trying to get themselves elected. Well, we can't do it. Spiritually speaking, it's impossible. There is nothing we can do to save yourself. And God is not obliged to save anyone. And the fact that He does is grace, is the gospel, is free election, favor that He places upon those whom He loves. You come empty-handed before God and He provides everything necessary, even the faith necessary to believe. He supplies it and He works it in you. You bring nothing to save yourself. Well then, those whom He has saved, for those whom Christ has died, the gift, the blessing of Christ is applied to those believers in time. When the Spirit regenerates the person, He works repentance and faith in the individual, and He brings about the blessings that we see in our text. And so what are some of those blessings that are found in Christ alone? Well, notice that it says that we have been made alive, that He has regenerated us is another way to say that. Or He raises us up. That's a picture of a definitive sanctification. He has seated us in the heavenlies. That necessarily implies the perseverance of the saints, that we will persevere until we reach the heavenlies in actuality and not only in position. And then in verse 7, it says that He
in the ages to come, that he might show his exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's a picture of glorification. And then in verse 10, it says that we are his workmanship prepared for good works. It's progressive sanctification. We see all of the elements that are listed in the confession here with regard to the blessings that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, those things that he works in us. Now, I understand that those are theological terms that I just listed, and the theological terms are not what's important. The concepts are what's important, that Christ has chosen you, and for those whom Christ has died, he has justified and adopted and sanctified. You are being kept by his power through faith unto salvation. But here's the amazing thing in this passage. Paul has established you deserve condemnation. You were under wrath, objects of wrath, and you have merited by your best efforts damnation. You deserve to be handed death, and you're handed every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that bizarre? It's the exact opposite of what you would expect. You deserve death. Here's the Lord Jesus and all the blessings that are found in him. That's what the text is saying. I went trick-or-treating as a kid. Some people probably are thinking, yep, that's it. That explains it. That's why you are the way you are, Keith. Now, I know trick-or-treating is controversial in our circles. I'm not trying to be controversial. I'm trying to be an unbiased historian here and speak about my experience. But I was fascinated by the concept of trick-or-treating growing up because you dress up, you knock on your neighbor's door, you threaten them with a trick, and if they don't give it to you, you ask for a treat, and if you don't give it to, they don't give it to you, you threaten them with a trick. And even though you don't deserve it, you get a treat. You hold out an empty sack, you have nothing to offer, and you get a treat, even though you've just threatened them. Trick or treat. What you deserve is a rebuke for your obnoxiousness, right? That you're coming and threatening the family with a trick, and you're given a treat. I don't want to demean the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by any means. But that's sort of a picture of us coming empty-handed before Christ. And what do we deserve? A rebuke. More than a rebuke, we deserve death. And instead of being given that, we get a blessing, we get a treat. The greatest treat of all, glorification, salvation instead. We're not dressed as dead people in that instance. We are dead people, deserving of wrath. And you get every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Like the poem says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. We provide nothing. We offer nothing. Empty-handed. And we get everything. We get Christ. That's the picture. And yet only the elect receive these benefits. Maybe that's an obvious statement. But these benefits that we've been speaking about are only available to God's people, only those who are in Christ. We know God gives common gifts to all men. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked alike. But when we speak about these special gifts, redemption, being effectually called and justified and adopted and sanctified and saved, they belong only to those who are in Christ. They are found only in him. And we see a representative picture of that in verse 10, that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Unbelievers are not God's workmanship. He's made them. They're his creation. But those he has placed his special favor upon, we are his workmanship. And good works have been prepared in advance for us. We have been created to do good works, and they were prepared for us to walk in them. And if we consider that as a representative sampling, therefore sanctification, as it's pictured here, is only for God's workmanship. It's only for those who have placed his love and favor upon. Sanctification is not for those who are objects of God's wrath. It's for his objects of mercy. He does not call. He does not justify. He does not adopt. He does not sanctify. He does not save unbelievers. That's a blessing that belongs only to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true church of Christ. And He purposes your end that you should be saved and that you should be glorified. And He purposes these means as He has prepared these means for you and applies them in time. He has not purposed, only His people. And He's not purposed to save all people on one hand and only His people at the same time. That's a contradiction. Either He's purposed to save a particular people or He's purposed to save everybody and is failing. God is not purposed to save everyone and desires to apply all these things to everyone and somehow just doesn't stick for people. These things are applied only to those whom He has placed His love and favor, and He leaves others in their position of death, separated from Christ, unsaved, not effectually called, unholy, unjustified, slaves, not sons, incapable of any works deemed acceptable or good according to the Heavenly Father. He leaves them where they deserve. He leaves them where you deserve. But those of you who are in Christ, while you did deserve that, instead you receive Christ and every benefit that comes along with Him. And those whom He has purposed to save, He will save. Those for whom Christ has died will be glorified. And He has purposed all the means necessary to get you there. He has redeemed you. He has called you. He has justified you. He has adopted you. He is sanctifying you. He is persevering you. And this is only in Christ. Because the Father has not withheld His Son. He has given you all these things. Now, friends, you know that just a couple of weeks ago, Melissa and I were in the hospital when we almost lost our fourth daughter, Amy. And we were told that we were going to be going up to the labor and delivery room to say goodbye to her, to meet her and to say goodbye. And as we were being transported up there, we were weeping. And as we sat in the labor and delivery room waiting for the doctor to come in and waiting to hear the definitive news, I remember thinking, I can't handle this, Lord. I would never desire my daughter to die. And I began to think how awful it would be to willfully give her up to death. And I began thinking of the glory and greatness of the gospel. Friends, I love you very much, but I would never give my daughter up to death. You might think that sounds selfish, but God, being rich in mercy, has done that for you. He has given up His beloved Son. And it is for you whom Christ has died that He has placed His love and favor. And it is you for whom Christ has died that He is applying all of these things. And He is bringing you home to your purposed end. That is the glory of the gospel. And that is what Christ has done for you. The Father has chosen your end. And He has appointed the means necessary to get you there in Christ. He will accomplish it. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You being rich in mercy, how we thank You for Your love. We deserve to be left in a position of death, objects of wrath, in whom the spirit of this age is working and active. We deserve Your wrath and condemnation, but God, thank You for Christ, that Christ has died for Your people, for Your church. You have bought a particular people, and there is no possibility of losing one. You will secure us to glory
and you have purposed the means necessary. Thank you, O Lord Jesus. Cause us to continue to cling to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn by way of response to Psalm 135?